Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered around the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Well, hello there. My name's Chris. If I've not met you before, I'm a member of the congregation. Together with Sarah, my wife, we lead the 20s and 30s group. That's going to get slightly awkward this month when I turn 40, but otherwise, all is well. But before we begin, let me pray. Father God, I pray you would open your word to us by your Spirit this evening and help us to be amazed once again at the amazing love shown to us as we look at this very familiar passage of the cross. Amen. Well, I wonder if there's ever been a moment when you've said something as a joke that then turned out to be true. I remember back at university, at the start of a new term, we were just getting settled in, so my roommate's parents were there helping him get his stuff into our place in college, and it was nearly his birthday, so they gave him a present. It was very oddly shaped. It was more or less that shape. And me, as a joke, and knowing his hobbies, I said, "Oh, it must be a chessboard." And his mum shot me a very dirty look, and he opened it, and once he'd unfolded it, he found he had one of these, a three-player chessboard. I'd meant it as a joke, but somewhat awkwardly, I had spoiled the surprise. Now, in our passage today, what's going on is much darker than a novelty chess set. But the two situations do have something in common. The people around Jesus are making jokes at his expense, but all the things they are saying to mock him, that he's a king and he's a savior, well, those all turn out to be true. So even though this passage looks like a disaster for Jesus, we're going to see that God is totally in charge, even in this moment, and that actually this is the scene of the greatest rescue in the history of the universe. At the moment of his death, Jesus is creating the possibility of eternal life and holding it out to all of us. So let's look at it together. We're on page 999, and we'll see how this awful day is actually the greatest news that we could ever hear. Now, when people accidentally say something true, that's irony, and this passage has it in spades. Jesus' death is drenched in irony. Jesus' death is drenched in irony. So by the time we get to the crucifixion, Matthew has spent 26 chapters showing us that Jesus is God's chosen king. He's this rescuing Messiah that he'd promised, and he's the one through whom we can be saved. But apart from Jesus' closest followers, this has gone pretty much entirely unacknowledged. Jesus drew large crowds. Lots of people came to him to be healed. But most people misunderstood who he was. They saw his power, And several times Matthew records that the people regarded him as some sort of prophet, but they haven't really understood who he was. But now, at last, in chapter 27, everyone around Jesus is saying both that he's God's king and he's God's savior. But they are doing it to mock him. They don't believe it. What they see is a man being put to shame, being killed in the most horrific way that the Romans had. A man whose bid to perhaps make a name for himself had failed. If you've been coming to the evening service at St. Matthew's this last term, you'll know that although we've paused now to look at Matthew's Gospel over Easter, we're in the middle of working through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the first chapter of that letter, Paul says this: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we can see that here. Everyone from the Roman soldiers to the Jewish teachers to the passers-by, everyone looks at Jesus and sees weakness and defeat and an object of ridicule. And they really lay into him. "Oh yes, God's king, are you? How's that working out? Saved anybody recently? How about yourself? No? Too much? Okay." But the irony goes deeper. The point at which everyone mocks Jesus' status is the moment at which he is most clearly fulfilling that role. The moment at which they mock him for claiming to be God's rescuing king is the moment that he is achieving that rescue. The moment at which they mock him for saving others but not saving himself is the moment when he is saving others by dying in their place. He's saving people by not rescuing himself. They have totally missed the point. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But Matthew is recording all of this so that we can see the truth about Jesus, and he's showing us that despite the irony, Jesus really is God's king and he really is God's savior. So first of all, despite the irony, Jesus really is God's king. And the first group of mockers are the Roman soldiers. They don't mock him for claiming to be the Son of God or for claims about salvation. They were Gentiles, they weren't Jewish. That sort of thing probably just wasn't on their radar. But claiming to be a king, when everyone knows that Caesar is king, well, that's something they could really sink their teeth into. So they gather all the soldiers they can find and set up a little mock coronation. Let me read again from verse 27. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews!' they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." So they cobble a few things together, a crown of thorns designed to inflict even more pain on Jesus, and the closest thing they can lay their hands on to some sort of regal robe and a royal scepter. And then they bow down and pretend to pay homage to him. And then they beat him up, because why not? I mean, he might claim to be king, but he's not really in charge, is he? They take him off to be crucified. Normally, a condemned man would have carried his own cross. But once they get outside the city, they force this guy, Simon, to do it, which is probably an indication of just how weak Jesus was by this point because of everything that's gone before. They offer him wine, which sounds kind at first, but they've put something in it to make it bitter and undrinkable. And once Jesus has tasted it, he doesn't want any more. And then, very matter-of-factly, Matthew records that Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to the cross he'd been carrying publicly for all to see. The soldiers divvy up his clothes, sit down and just wait for him to die. And the charge against him, above him on the cross, says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Certainly, it doesn't look like Jesus is in charge of anything at this moment. But God's plans are coming to pass, despite appearances. If you look just after our passage ends, to verse 46, Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's not just a sort of emotional outcry. Jesus is quoting the start of Psalm 22. And he's telling us that that psalm is about what is going on at the cross. That psalm was written by King David centuries before. And although it's about his circumstances then, like a lot of psalms, it's also about God's future king, the Messiah. And we can see parts of it being fulfilled in these verses. So you keep Matthew open, but I'll put the relevant bits of the psalm up on the screen. So, Psalm 22 says, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So Jesus has been pierced as part of his crucifixion. He's been mocked, and the soldiers have just divided up his clothes by casting lots. Even though Jesus is passive in these verses, he doesn't really do anything. He just has things done to him. Despite that, he is God's promised king, and God's plans are unfolding, just as he said they would through King David, right at the point that Jesus appears to be a failure. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of heist movies, where there's some plot to steal something valuable out from under somebody's nose. Things like maybe Ocean's 11, that sort of thing. And in these films, they're not really heroes. Usually they're criminals. But the heroes, they usually do lots of meticulous planning of how they are going to make off with the goods. And then inevitably, during the heist, something goes wrong. Looks like a disaster. The villain is onto them, whoever it is they're trying to nick stuff from. Maybe some of them get captured. It all seems to have gone wrong. But then it turns out that the heroes were banking on the villain doing something when he discovered their plan, and they've maneuvered him into accidentally helping them. Even when everything seemed to be a disaster, the heroes were in charge all along. And here, right at the moment when everyone around Jesus is mocking him for his claims, and they're laughing at him apparently from a position of superiority, they're actually helping to fulfill God's plans, just as he'd announced centuries in advance. You know, God arranges for a coronation and homage for Jesus, and for there to be a public declaration of his kingship at his death. Why did the soldiers give him dodgy wine? Well, to yank his chain. They thought it would be funny. But it's a reference to another one of David's Psalms, Psalm 69, which says this: "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." They did it to mock Jesus, but God used it to fulfill his pre-announced plan. Nothing gets in the way of God's plans. There will be times when our lives look, at least to us, like absolute disasters. Almost certainly not on the scale that Jesus faced. But there will be times that are hard, when we'll find ourselves wondering whether God is really in control or whether he really knows what he's doing. But we can take refuge in the cross. If even something like the public humiliation and execution of an innocent man is not outside God's control, and if in fact it's something he can use to bring about his plan for salvation, then no matter what is going on in our lives, God has it in hand. Now, it's easy to say, isn't it? Yeah, sure, God's in control. Maybe it sounds like a vague platitude sometimes, but look at it in action. Psalm 22, "They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Matthew 27, 35, "When they had crucified him," so when they'd pierced him, "they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Even when people oppose God, you know, and the Jewish leaders who arranged to get him crucified, they definitely opposed God. Even when people oppose him, his plans are never thwarted. God put Jesus exactly where he needed to be, and he will do the same with us. And when it comes to getting us where we need to be, for Christians, that means being brought into God's kingdom. For that to happen, we need the sins that separate us from God to be forgiven. And Jesus achieved that at the cross because, despite the irony, Jesus really is God's Savior. Despite the irony, Jesus really is God's Savior. So the Gentile soldiers have played their part in Matthew's account. And now we move on to various other groups who would have been almost all Jewish. So Jerusalem would have been heaving with people gathered for the Passover festival. And now they take their turn to mock Jesus. And it's mostly about claims to be able to save, to forgive sins, to be the Son of God. So let me read again from verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, how cruel are these words to say to a dying man? But again, before we dig into all of this, note that this is all part of God's plan. We've got more of Psalm 22 being fulfilled in this bit here. Let me read you some more of it. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Do you see the similarities? What God announced in advance is now coming to pass. But these mockers have fundamentally misunderstood Jesus and what he'd been saying during his ministry. But the things they are now saying about him are true. So they ridicule him for saying that he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about some enormous building in Jerusalem. The temple back then was the place where God met with his people. And as Christians, we don't meet with God through a building. We meet God in the person of Jesus Christ. So he is the new temple. He is the new way that we have access to God. So if we stick with the metaphor, Jesus' crucifixion was the moment when this new temple was destroyed. And at Jesus' resurrection on the third day, it was rebuilt. They make fun of his claim to be the Son of God. But Jesus being fully God is a vital part of his dying to save us. Rather than leaving us to the punishment that our sins deserve, God takes the punishment on himself. God the Son enters the world, and even though he's innocent, he willingly dies on the cross, and God the Father places the punishment for our sins on him so that we can go free. They also mock his apparent inability to save himself, despite all that he'd done to help others. What they've totally missed is that what Jesus is doing at that moment is the greatest rescue of them all. All the other things Jesus had done, healing the sick, even raising the dead, he did that with a guy called Lazarus, those were only temporary rescues. At some point, after Jesus raised him, Lazarus died again in the natural course of things. Jesus also told people, like the paralyzed man in chapter 9, that their sins were forgiven. He said that the evil things they'd done that rightly left them facing God's judgment, well, they were all dealt with. And he could only do that on the basis that he would pay for their sins himself on the cross. If Jesus had saved himself on the cross, there would be no salvation for the rest of us. We also are sinful people. We need forgiveness. The chief priests tell Jesus they'll believe in him if he comes down from the cross. But the only reason any of us believe in him today is because he didn't. And he made it possible for us to be rescued. I don't know what you're like when people try to goad you into something. You know, I bet you can't jump over that ditch full of dirty, smelly water. Or I bet you can't eat a candle. whatever, something like that. And if someone tries that on me, I think, generally speaking, common sense prevails, but I can feel this inner desire to prove them wrong, even if I don't act on it. And sometimes I really do just take the bait. Now, we have no right to insist that Jesus dies for us. He was mocked for not doing what was apparently impossible. But just the chapter before, he said to the disciples, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He could so easily have come down from the cross to prove them wrong, but he endured the pain and the mockery for our sake. I am very glad that Jesus is not like me. And he really was surrounded by people laughing at him because he was a condemned man. And I think it's worth dwelling on that. The cross really brought out the worst in the people there. They were insulting someone who was being unjustly executed, and they were laughing at his suffering. Everyone joined in. You've got the chief priests at the sort of top of society. You've got the everyday folk in Jerusalem, right down to the criminals who really had done something so awful that the Romans thought it deserved death by crucifixion. And it was at that moment that he was dying for them. Just when Jesus was making it possible for us to be saved, we were showing how unlovely we are and how little we deserve it. That is how much God loves those he has made, in spite of ourselves. If you're not yet a Christian, take a look at Jesus at this moment. This is what God is like. This is how much he loves us. Jesus went through all this to make it possible for your relationship with him to be restored and to open up to you the way to eternal life. You couldn't put your future in the hands of anyone better, stronger, safer, or more loving than Jesus Christ. He opened the way at the first Easter, so come to him. Maybe you think he wouldn't want you because of things in your past. But Jesus went through with the cross despite everyone around him really putting the boot in at the moment of his greatest suffering. He wasn't just enduring the physical pain of the cross. He was bearing the punishment for our sins that God had placed on him. He was under no illusions at all about what human beings are like, about all the dark things that live in our hearts and in our pasts. He died for us anyway, and he will accept you if you turn to him. And if you are a Christian, it's surprising how easy we find it to lose sight of just how loved we are. And we know and we believe that Jesus did this for us, but sometimes we find ourselves doubting him, or we feel like he's distant and uncaring. And the solution to that is to spend time remembering Jesus' death, what he went through, what he endured at the hands of sinful people, because he loves us. Spend your time at the cross, where he demonstrated his love for us most clearly, and live your life there. And that will also prepare us for something else. Because what Paul said is true, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, if we stand up to be counted as one of Jesus' followers, we too will be treated like fools. We will be mocked and ridiculed. And we find it easy to be afraid of that, and we'd rather keep our heads down and have a quiet life. It makes it harder to do evangelism. It makes it harder to not just go with the flow if, say, someone at work asks us to do something unethical. If someone at school picks on another Christian, makes it harder for us to be open about our faith. If someone at university gets a round of nods for saying that Christians lack basic critical thinking skills, it's harder for us to share the reasons for the hope that we have. And we recognize that we should be open about our beliefs and act them out, and we feel ashamed, but perhaps we feel like we don't know what to do about it. Well, living as a Christian is always going to be tough, and we won't get it totally right, but it is a huge help to remember that Jesus suffered to do everything necessary for us to be saved. Our future is secure, no matter what anyone on earth may try to do to us. We can serve him with confidence because we know what he's done and where we are going. We also know that he understands suffering and he endured it because he loves us. When following Jesus is painful, we can be sure that Jesus knows and understands what we're going through, You know, he doesn't ask us to do hard things with only a dry and academic understanding of what that means for us. We can see the depth of his love for us all the more because he endured the suffering that it brought him. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to go out looking for persecution. But remembering what Jesus did for us helps us not to be ruled by our fear of what others will say or do. And we can remember, too, that God was in charge then and he's in charge now. Spend your time at the cross where he demonstrated his love for us most clearly and live your life there. Lots of strange and unusual things have happened in history, but there has never been another event where something that seemed to be such a disaster, this shabby, politically motivated execution of an innocent man, turned out to be such a triumph, a glorious rescue on a cosmic scale. Despite appearances, God was in control, and his Saviour King right was where he needed to be. Come to the cross, either again or for the first time, where Jesus demonstrated his love for you most clearly, and live your life there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your plans came to pass at the cross, even as Jesus was being scorned. Thank you for revealing to us what was really going on through your word. Help us to live our lives in light of the cross, and not to be afraid to stand with Jesus, even when the world around us thinks it's foolish. Amen.